Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing on in our series through the book. We'll be in chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. When you think about the past and examine your own life, what are the dominant emotions that you feel as you do so? Maybe you have a sense of joy as you think of some of the best moments of your life, like the day of your wedding or the birth of your children or something like that. Maybe you get a smile on your face as you remember funny times or great times with friends or something like that. But I think one emotion that often comes when we think about the past is that of regret. Depending on our personality, regret can be this powerful or maybe sometimes even crippling emotion. We begin thinking about the past and some negative thing that happened, and quickly it turns into wishing we would have acted differently, a frustration over how it ended up, maybe even blaming ourselves for what happened. Well, this morning we find Paul give this retrospective look at his ministry, kind of a final examination of what's been going on. He looks back and he draws insights from what's been happening in his life as he ministered to the Corinthians. And like we might be tempted to, a moment comes where Paul is tempted to be filled with regret over what has happened. He's in danger of letting the reaction to his ministry cause him to feel bad or second guess what he did or even regret. But instead, he pushes through that to better understand how God was working. And from that, as he looks back, we don't get this account of pessimism or regret or, you know, coulda, shoulda, woulda, that type of thing. No, we see Paul explain what characterized his ministry and what godly ministry actually looks like. So more than just this history of Paul's life, this window into his life comes to us so that we would learn from it. We would be encouraged to be used by God ourselves to minister to other people in helping them follow Jesus. As we try to follow God and help others do the same, we often fail, don't we? We miss opportunities. We fall into sin. We don't perfectly see Christ in our lives. What then? What do we do? Do we live in regret? Let us see from this passage what it looks like to press on, to continue to serve Christ and make him known, whether we're in a good season or bad. So look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 2. Let's read our whole section before we dive in. Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, and we've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Our first point this morning, we'll have two. Our first point is that our ministry must match our message. Our ministry must match our message. So I'm going to use ministry here as a word to describe Paul's work and the call that is given to all of us as Christians. By ministry, I just mean our call to help others follow Jesus. We're called in the New Testament very clearly to both share the gospel message with unbelievers so that they can come to Christ, and to be used in the lives of believers in the church to help them follow Jesus in a greater way. All of this can be called our ministry that we'll talk about. In his famous book on communication, Marshall McLuhan famously said, "The medium is the message." What he meant is the way that we communicate, the medium, whether it's TV or speech or a book or anything, becomes influential on what the message is. So I'm going to edit his statement for our context and say our ministry must match our message. That is, the way we minister to other people matters. It's not that it trumps the message itself, the gospel, but by how we seek to do this, we either support the message or we begin to thwart the message and confuse the message. That's why Paul has spent so much time in 2 Corinthians on defending his ministry. Not only that he has the right message, but that he's ministering in the right way. So that's what 7:2 through 4 tell us. It's his final defense. We've seen his challenges, right? He's suffering personally. He's going through afflictions. False teachers are saying things about him that are not true. He's articulated repeatedly why his ministry is reputable. But remember, he doesn't do so based on numbers or success. He doesn't say, "Well, no, I did all this and we had this much fruit." No, he says, "We were godly. We did it in the right way." So this section is like his final defense. If you've seen a courtroom show, you can imagine the lawyer standing up and giving kind of the final plea of what is true. Well, that's Paul here, except he's not aggressive. He just kindly reminds the people what's true of Christ's work in his ministry. So he begins again in 7:2. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one." It might feel like a random place to jump in, but remember where we ended last week in chapter 7, verse 1. That is, God's promises realized in Christ now change how we live. We're to live holy lives. Paul builds on that and says, "My ministry is the same. God's work in Christ leads me to act in a holy manner as I minister." And so he says, "We've wronged no one." The idea of here is we haven't treated others poorly. God has treated us so well. So as we try to reach others, that should influence how we treat them. The grace of God should flow through us in how we try to reach other people. If you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, the servant, he's happy to be forgiven of his debt. It'd be something like billions of dollars in today's money. But then he goes and holds a debt over someone to him, the equivalent of, it's like tens of thousands of dollars. Let us not be like that. We've been treated so well by God. Let us then match this treatment of others. He then says, "We've corrupted no one." Paul's saying, "I didn't trick them. I didn't bamboozle them. I didn't corrupt them with false teaching. I just gave them the open truth." And then he says, "We've taken advantage of no one." Similarly, Paul's not doing this for his personal gain. He's not peddling the word of God like a huckster, as we saw in 2:17. Oh, that we would be able to say the same. We don't use our service in the church or our, you know, sharing of the gospel to feel better about ourselves or, you know, to think we're special or anything, but just because we care about them and want them to know Christ. Then he says in verse 3, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and live together." Authentic ministry, Paul says, is that the people are in his hearts, whether in death or life. That is, whether good or bad, sorrow or rejoicing, to care for someone spiritually is to be with them through it all. This is the language of friendship, to be together through thick and thin. So Paul is reminding the Corinthian church, he's saying, "I did not use you, I cared for you, I served you." That should be a picture of the church. Whether death or life, suffering, rejoicing, or together, caring for one another. Then note verse 4 in these descriptions of what his ministry looked like. He says, "I'm actually—" I don't think we can question that as he ministered. So maybe you're here this morning and you want to do this. You want to minister to other people. You want to help them follow Jesus, but you're not just sure. You're not sure how. You feel like you're not able to. Well, all that we're going to see in the rest of the passage has to start with a decision that we are going to be bold. I am going to obey Jesus' words and be a witness for him. Sometimes we think boldness is about personality. It's not, primarily. It's about a decision that says this is worth sharing. Jesus is worth telling people about. Paul then goes on to say, I have great pride in you. It's not pride that says, look at me, I have this great following. No, it's pride that says, I'm so proud of how you've grown in Christ as he looks back on his ministry. It's the pride of a parent who sees a child and says, I'm so proud of how you've grown and matured. One of the greatest joys that God gives us on earth is to be his instrument to bring spiritual change in others. That's a beautiful thing. So then he goes on to say, I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Paul reminds us this whole time he was doing this, he was suffering, and yet he can say he's comforted, encouraged, overflowing with joy. And that's what we find when we help others follow Jesus. So let us realize from Paul's words that amidst the monotony of life and the nitty-gritty, let us remember this is a joyous thing. It's a wonderful thing to help people follow Jesus and then get to see how they're growing in him. So before we continue on and spend the bulk of our time in seeing what these commitments then look like fleshed out, what do we need to realize? Two things. First, this text is a call for all of us to be devoted in ministry. We talk about Ephesians 4 often, that the entire church is to be doing the work of the ministry, helping others follow Jesus. We don't say that's just Paul or that's just pastors. No, it's a call for all of us to model this, be working for spiritual good in others. And second, we then say our character matters in how we minister to others. Put another way, don't give people a reason not to follow Jesus. Paul began in verse 2 by saying, open your hearts to us. That is, be open to ministry and relationships where we're helping each other follow Jesus. That's a big ask. That's what we're doing. We're saying, hey, be vulnerable. Like, let us help you follow the Lord. And so don't hinder that. Let us not hinder that by our behavior. Don't give people another stumbling block in front of believing the gospel. Let the stumbling block be the call to repent and the exclusivity of Christ. Let the stumbling block not be because we wronged or corrupted them, or because we're mean about our convictions, or because our character doesn't match our message. The ministry and the message must match. So Paul, verse 4 ends with him recounting the great joy that came from ministering to others. We find life and satisfaction sometimes when we take our eyes off of ourselves and work for the spiritual good of others. I was reading this week that study, just like a worldly study, showed that people are more happy statistically when they help other people. An old Chinese proverb said this. It said, if you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. If you want happiness for a day, go fishing. Some people in our church would disagree with that. Say, fishing brings more happiness than a day, okay? If you want happiness for a year, inherit a fortune. If you want happiness for a lifetime, help somebody. The world says that, right? But how much more do we find that true in Scripture with what Paul's saying? True joy comes often through helping people follow Jesus. So I think Paul would tell us, if you're feeling spiritually stale or lifeless, perhaps it's because you're too inward focused. Perhaps you're not working to serve others by helping them follow Jesus. So with that conviction in place, let's turn to the second portion of our text and see how from Paul's life we can learn about this. Our second point is that ministry works to move people through repentance to joy. Through repentance to joy. So beginning in verse 5, Paul resumes the travel narrative that he left off from in chapter 2. I'm going to offer some context because we need to know it to rightly understand what's going on. Paul had experienced a painful visit to the Corinthians where he found they had not followed his earlier counsel, what we find in 1 Corinthians. So he was discouraged and he realized he needed to confront them. But rather than going again, he wrote a painful letter, the text calls it, that he had delivered by Titus. Maybe you've sent a text before that it's like a hard truth and you've had to wait for a response. You're like, oh, what are they gonna say? But can you imagine doing so by a letter in the ancient world? Waiting, wondering if they got it, wondering how they would receive it. And so in this section, Paul's going to go back to all that going on and walk us through both why he sent it and the emotions of sending it. As we go through the text, let us learn from his experience and how we're trying to minister to others. Paul doesn't tell us, so we know about his travels only, like someone who's really excited about their vacation, like, I'm going to tell you all about it. No, that's not what he's doing here. He wants to show us because we find considerable truth in it for our own Christian walk and how we're trying to accomplish the mission. Verse 5, look with me there. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal, so that I rejoice still more. So again, we pick up this context. Paul's in Macedonia. He's waiting to hear after his letters. He's suffering. He says there's fighting on the outside, fear within. We can maybe relate to that. We know that when we try to serve God and minister to others, when we put ourselves on the line in boldness, like verse 4 talked about, we are prone to hard things. Maybe it's negative things that happen around us, or maybe it's fears that we face, fear within. So you can imagine Paul's fear, thinking, what will the Corinthians think of this letter? Or how will they respond? All this time waiting in fear to see what would happen. But then we read verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The letter to the Corinthians we find here had worked. They mourned their sin and they responded positively, leading to comfort and encouragement for Paul. And so we're about to camp out on verses 8 through 10 and kind of see what that looks like. But look at how this plays out. The significance of verse 6, he says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us. We're talking about ministry and helping people follow Jesus. Again, something that can cause us fear and affliction, right? We put ourselves out there. We act boldly. We're tempted to think, what are they going to think? What are they going to think about me? Maybe it doesn't go well. We're not at peace, or maybe we're feeling a lack of comfort just generally in life. So what in that moment is our hope? Our hope is but God. Right, the same but God of Ephesians 2:4 who brings us out of death and into life is the same God who brings comfort to us who are downcast, to us who are not at peace. The answer is not that our circumstances are everything or that we should try to overcome sadness by, you know, something else to comfort us, something of the world. The answer is that God is the one who comforts his people. It's true in all areas of life, whatever we may be facing. So when we face these same things that Paul is talking about, we come to the only one who understands fully to sustain us through our fears and failures. And notice, how does God often bring us comfort? It's through other people. It says, but God who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. We found that truth in 2 Corinthians 1, that God comforts us through other people. That when we're suffering, the way God comforts us is often intended to comfort others who are suffering as well, through them. So from Paul's example, we learn a couple of things. We learn here that ministry is hard. It's hard to help people follow Jesus. When we put ourselves out there, we might suffer, we might be discouraged. We learn then, don't just try to do it on your own power, but look to God to comfort you. And then finally, we learn to believe that you can be used to bring comfort to other Christians. Do you think of your life that way? If you see a Christian struggling, do you think, I could be used by God to comfort them? Share an encouragement, share a scripture, say you're praying for them. Tell them something they need to hear. That's the mutual ministry that the church should reflect and that Paul describes here. So from there, Paul speaks further of his experience. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 as he's sending this letter. He says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Verse 7, we just saw the letter was received positively by the Corinthians, but now he walks through the process. He begins in verse 8 on how he made them grieve with the letter. He confronted them with some hard truths regarding their sin and their rejection of him. Ministering to others rightly, not in a way that just tickles ears, but where we want to actually help them follow Jesus, sometimes requires saying hard things. We'll talk about that. But Paul then walks through his own emotions as he sent this letter. He says he does not regret telling them these hard things, but he did for a while. He saw that his letter grieved them, and he faced regret. So you can imagine him, he sends this, thinking, was I a little too harsh on that point, or did that tone come across how I wanted? Will they reject me? I think we can relate to that waffling if we've ever spoken hard truth or shared a hard truth from Scripture with others? Say, was I too blunt? Did I say the right thing? But notice where Paul ends up. He finishes the thought in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you're grieved into repenting. Paul says, though I did regret this for a while, I now rejoice. Why? Not because he had to say something hard, not because he wanted to stick it to them, because the letter led them to the desired end, godly grief that led them to repentance. So before we get to verse 10, notice here the implication for our own ministry efforts. As we seek to follow Jesus and be faithful and help disciple others into that, we must be willing to say hard things, to confront sin, to rebuke behavior, and guide people into the truth. It's hard, recognize that. Paul would say the same thing. When I have to do that, I get, you know, a little nervous. I don't necessarily want to, but we must do it. We're not looking around wanting opportunities to have hard conversations, but if we shy away from it when it's necessary, we're not being faithful. Think of when you go to the doctor. I don't want a doctor who's going to look at my blood work or look at my scan or whatever, and regardless of what they see, say, oh, good news, everything's great. That's not what you want. You want to know the truth. So it should be for us who are trying to help others follow Jesus. When we see sin, when we notice others in the wrong, when we see someone respond harshly or say something inappropriate, are we willing to say the hard thing, to step in? Have to do so, especially in the context of the church, ultimately for their spiritual good. When we do, let us learn from Paul that we don't then fall into regret. We don't second guess every ministry decision. Oh, what if I should have said this differently, or oh, did I? No, we don't need to live that way. We trust God. We don't have to live in regret. We're not going to bat 1,000, but we can trust God to use our efforts, even though they're imperfect, to grow his people. So now we come to verse 10. What was the goal of this confrontation? For godly grief, he says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul says in verse 9 that this hard word led to grief in the Corinthians, but ultimately a grief that was to lead to repentance. There's a lot going on here, but Paul contrasts two different responses they could have had: worldly grief and godly grief. The issue is not like between godly grief and no grief. Paul's not saying, I spoke to them and they didn't even flinch, they didn't even care. No, he's saying, what's real grief, godly grief, and what's worldly grief? So how do we know? When someone feels grief or sadness over sin, how do we know if it's godly or worldly? Well, the answer in the text is what it produces. Godly grief leads to repentance. Worldly grief leads to death. So you notice here that grief and repentance are not the same thing. Feeling bad about the reality of sin is not the same as repenting of it. Repentance is to both understand the seriousness of it and respond in change, to go in a new direction, moving away from that sin and towards Jesus. Be like this. Imagine Paul says to the Corinthians what's going on. They're like, ah, you know, you're right, Paul, we blew it. And then after time, they live the exact same way. He says that's not godly grief. That would be worldly grief, where we just feel bad over sin, but nothing more. So Paul says, if salvation is going to occur, we have to have godly grief leading to repentance. Because many people feel bad over their sin, or feel bad when sin is exposed. But Christians are only those who recognize their sin, see it being against a holy God, and move to repentance. So if we're Christians, this is what the entire Christian life should then look like. If we're confronted with sin, we're not on the defensive. If your spouse or child or coworker or someone in the church says, hey, you did this and it came across as rude, or hey, you did this and I don't think that was right, or hey, whatever, fill in the blank. Our first inclination should not be to justify or explain. It should be to be grieved and then respond in repentance. So learning from Paul's teaching, we want to model and lead others not to worldly grief, but to godly grief that leads to repentance. As John Chrysostom said, worldly sorrow is regret for the loss of money, reputation, and friends. It's not feeling broken over your sin, it's feeling bad about the consequences. It's like the guy saying, I'm sorry I embezzled the company funds. It's like, no, you're sorry that you got caught and you lost your job. It's like the person potentially saying, I'm sorry I was unfaithful to my spouse. No, you're sorry because they found out and it blew up your life. There's a difference. Let us not regret our sin because we're caught in it, or regret it because it's awkward for our reputation, or regret it because we lost something. And so here's a test just for your own personal lives. Think of a sin that nobody knows about but you. Something you're fighting right now. Maybe you haven't shared. If you feel nothing over that, it's because you're living with worldly regret. You don't have any because you don't think anyone knows and it hasn't cost you anything. You haven't lost anything. But if you think of that sin that no one knows about and you feel gutted, you feel like, I really want to change that inappropriate thought or hateful thought or greedy thought, whatever, that shows you're experiencing godly grief that leads to repentance. Notice how the text develops from here. Godly grief produced an earnestness and an eagerness in the Corinthians. They say, we want to repent. We want to change. We don't want to delay. That's good truth for the Christian life. Repentance, we want to have in our original salvation, but also in ongoing life where we're sorrowful over sin. We want to change. And when we remember the context of ministry, where we're willing to say hard things to people with the goal of having them experience this godly grief, legitimate brokenness that would lead them to repentance. The text then ends with one more step, verse 13. Therefore we're comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed. What's the ultimate end of ministering to others? Do we just want to tell them hard things so that they repent? Ultimately, that is what leads us to joy that we find here. That those in sin would move out of that and would be brought back to joy in the Lord, that we'd experience joy at helping others follow Jesus. And that, like Titus says, we'd be refreshed as we walk with God together. We don't speak hard truths to be vindicative or to, you know, stick it to people. No, we want to see them move through this process that the Corinthians did, from sin through repentance unto joy. This then is the whole point of ministering to others, helping them follow Jesus. You see, we're told by the world that changing from sin is impossible. That, you know, sin is just who we are. But when we join into God's work, we find that that's not true. We find that the Spirit of God in the people of God can be used to bring change. That hearing the word brings us from sin to repentance and joy. And what a gift that when we serve in ministry, we are brought into that joy. That just as Jesus endured the suffering before him for the joy of saving a people through his death and resurrection, so we can minister to others for the joy of seeing them come to faith. See the joy of Paul that he gives in 13 through 16. And so I say, if your life feels joyless this morning, it could be, not necessarily, but it could be perhaps because you're not engaged in the mission of God. Don't see it just as duty, but see it as the natural response to what we've seen, that this is an opportunity to be used by God to help others see the same joy in Christ that you have. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, verse 10 then gives us an important word as we close. Our goal in talking about sin and salvation, and as we talk about the seriousness of sin, it's not just so that you'd feel bad. We don't want just you to feel bad. That's not our goal. But that seeing your sin, you'd be moved to the solution. Turning from sin in godly grief and trusting in Jesus to save you. Only grief over sin that results in repentance and faith can save us. By turning away and believing in the work of Christ to save us through his death and resurrection. So come to Jesus and find in your own life the joy that we speak of and experience this morning. Christians, we opened with the idea of regret. We saw it in the passage. Maybe this morning you feel regret over your past sin. But remember verse 10, regret is not the goal. The goal is godly grief that leads to repentance. That then we don't have to live in regret, but we now live satisfied and at peace because of the sufficient work of Jesus to save us. Jesus doesn't regret saving you despite your sin. So don't then go beyond Jesus and just wallowing it and regretting it yourself, but trust in his work to save you and make you blameless in God's eyes. Maybe you feel regret this morning over not serving Christ in the ways we've talked about. So let Paul's example remind us, the goal isn't living in regret or wishing it would have been different, but being motivated by Christ's work that we would desire to respond by giving our lives to him in fresh ways in service. So may the God of comfort bring us comfort that trumps our regret. And may he give us joy over the fact that we both get to know him and serve him in this life. Lord, we pray that this would be true for us. So many different emotions and things in this passage that we can face. But Lord, pray that you would move us continually through godly grief and into repentance. over our sin. We'll return to you in fresh ways and find joy in you. Joy that motivates us to want to serve you, to want to share your gospel, to want to help other Christians follow you in new ways. So Lord, work that in us, not for our praise, but ultimately for your praise and glory, that you'd be known by more and more. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.